The reading is from Colossians chapter 2, from verse 6 to 17. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Here ends the reading.
Amen. Well, thanks, Yvonne. Everyone, why don't you keep that passage open in front of you? It'll be a massive help to you and to me. As you do that, I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's Word, praying that He would help us to understand what we read, that His Spirit would do His work and enable His Word to have its effect, to change us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us this morning as we come to your Word. Lord, help us to listen. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work so that the things we hear would take root, deep roots in our lives, and that we would be changed because of what we hear and read. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, in today's sermon, I'll be speaking a lot about death and the devil. People ask you as you go home to the Sunday roast, they say to you, oh, you were at church this morning, what was the sermon about? You can say it was about death and the devil. See what that does to the conversation. Hey, please pass the gravy. But why is it such a conversation stopper? In our society, we don't really talk about the devil because we're not convinced he's real. And we don't really talk about death because we know that it is real. We know that it's waiting for each one of us. Death is the great elephant in the room, the thing of which we do not speak. When it comes up and people talk about it, often they express a sort of optimism that has no foundation in reality. They'll say things like, oh, well, I think it'll work out in the end. Or if there's a better place to go to, I'm sure I'll find myself there. I'm okay. I'm an okay kind of person. In secular thinking, in the kind of modern atheism that is gaining popularity in the West, increasingly there is this view that when we die, we just end. We kind of decompose into nothingness. It's expressed by the American poet Walt Whitman. He says, I bequeath myself to the dirt to grow from the grass I love. If you want me again, look for me under your boot soles. That's what he says. It's a cheery thought, isn't it? A survey a few years ago in the United States found that a majority of people are more afraid of public speaking than they are about death. To which the stand-up comedian Jerry Seinfeld asked the question, does that mean that at any given funeral, most people in the audience would rather be the guy in the coffin than the guy doing the eulogy? But actually, the results of those kinds of surveys don't surprise me, because we do tend to focus on our immediate stresses, our immediate anxieties, and, well, death. We kind of put it to the back of our minds completely. However, in the quieter moments, we are reminded of it. Perhaps when we're alone or when we're dealing with some kind of illness, we're reminded of just how fragile we really are. And perhaps we think, oh, well, wouldn't it be great to face death with some kind of certainty, some kind of hope? Now, what about when it comes to the devil? Of course, if you deny any kind of spiritual dimension, you're also going to deny the existence of any kind of evil spiritual character. Again, we've developed a way of thinking in the West which says, well, if it can't be proved in a lab, then I won't believe it. And I certainly won't have to think about it. But I hope that you are not so arrogant to think that Western culture over the last 50 years or so amounts to the pinnacle of our development as a human race. We need to remember that throughout history, and actually across the world today, and cultures, the vast majority of people and cultures understand that there is more to life than the physical. And that when it comes to the spiritual realm, there's both good and evil. And I can't prove that in a lab, but it does stack up with what I see in the world. It really does. What's more, and this is actually the clincher for me, when I read of Jesus Christ acknowledging and teaching about the reality of the devil, I want to sit up and take notice of that. And so if you think that Jesus Christ was at the very least a man of integrity, then perhaps you should reconsider his teaching on the devil. Now, if your view of the devil is just, you know, the guy with the pitchfork and the goat's feet and the red pajamas, then you're really very much on the wrong track. That's just a sort of cartoon view of him. His name itself gives a clue to his main work. The name devil or Satan just means liar and deceiver. That's what it means. And so it suits him fine to have people denying his existence. He's more than happy for people to believe that lie because he is the father of all lies. So into a society that is in denial about death and denial about the devil, the Bible is very clear about both. In fact, the Bible does more than just speak about the reality of death and the reality of the devil. It also promises that we can have victory over both of these. We see this all the way through the Old Testament. As far back as Genesis 3:15, do you remember there's that famous promise, Genesis 3:15, that one of Eve's descendants would crush the head of the serpent who represents Satan. And then with the life of Jesus Christ, we see this victory starting to begin. We see his confrontation with death and with the devil stepping up. If you've read the Gospels, you will know that Jesus' miracles were not just magic tricks kind of performed to impress people. Some of his most important miracles are done to show that at the heart of his mission was this confrontation with death and with the devil. But the pinnacle of it all, where the victory is achieved, surprisingly, is at the cross. Because our instinct may be, and it's certainly back then in ancient culture, when you look at someone who's nailed to a cross, naked, bleeding, being spat on by passers-by, being insulted, your instinct would be to think, oh, gee, is that a place of victory? But actually, that is what the Bible teaches. That as he hung there in agony and in pain, it was actually his moment of victory. The cross was his victory podium, if you like. Now, the aim of the rest of the sermon is to explain how that is so. How is it that at the cross he was victorious? How did that actually happen? How did that work? And so firstly, let's deal with the death part. So let's deal with that first. Number one, God's victory over death at the cross. And I really will focus on Colossians 2, 13 to 15. We'll have a look at other places, but the heart of the teaching is there. Just to give some context, and of course Paul is writing to a church that was slowly being led astray by teachers who were claiming that their more sophisticated philosophy and knowledge and their stricter approach to religion, things like circumcision, special feasts, special diets, these teachers claimed that those things could lead to a fuller experience, a fuller Christianity. Notice how Paul warns them in Colossians 2 verse 8. Have a look down. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And having warned them, he gives a counter argument to them. And our verses 13 to 15 are at the heart of that counter argument. So have a look down at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul is saying here that before these people had come to Christ, well, do you see how he describes them? He says that they were, you see, beginning of verse 13, dead in their sins and dead in the uncircumcision of their sinful nature. Now, how is that so? What does he mean by these phrases? What does he mean by that phrase, you were dead in your sins? Well, God is just and righteous, and he must respond to our sin in a just and righteous way. He must punish that sin. If you go back to when sin entered the world with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, when they rejected his law, when they disobeyed him, the response from God was banishment from the garden. But it was also, do you remember this? It was also death for the first time. That was God's just and right response to what they'd done. He's a holy and just God. He must respond to sin. Paul can say in Romans 6 that the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. And we read in the Bible that the sin of Adam was passed down through the generations. We all inherited his sinful nature. The way that Paul expresses it here, he says, we are, do you see it there, spiritually uncircumcised. You see that phrase in verse 13? You were dead in your sins and dead in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Now, historically, circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of belonging to God and being part of his family. It was a physical sign that the Jews would do to show that they were part of God's family, one of God's people. And Paul is saying here that because of our sinful natures, regardless of what we've done on the outside, regardless of what we've done physically, because of our sinful natures, we are spiritually uncircumcised. We are not part of God's family. We are separate from him. So the bottom line, and this will be really offensive to you if you are not a Christian here this morning, the bottom line is that people are, by default, spiritually dead. People may be walking around in this world, they may be going to gym, they may be very active, they may be having wonderful experiences, they may be very emotional. To all intents and purposes, you could look at them and say, gee, they look alive, they're alive. But actually, Paul is saying here that spiritually, all people outside of Christ are dead. Spiritually dead. And that's bleak, isn't it? It would be really bleak to leave it there. Because if you are spiritually dead, then all you've got to look forward to is the prospect of final death. However, what God has done, two things. Two aspects of wonderfully good news. Firstly, second half of verse 13, do you see it there? God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. So God's response to our spiritual plight is to make us alive through the forgiveness of sins. So let me start with that aspect, the forgiveness of sin, because it's explained in more detail in verse 14. See what he says, verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, verse 14, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The language that Paul uses here of the written code, what he's referring to is actually from the commercial world of his day. It's a reference to kind of IOU or a ledger that businesses would use to record people's debts. And so what he's saying here is that all of us have a written code that consists of all the times that we break God's law. That's what the written code is. And it stands against us. It's against our name. Maybe you've been shocked over the last few years to discover that, you just hear these stories, don't you, breaking in the press of just about how much our lives these days are monitored. Do you know what I mean? Lives can be monitored these days, whether it's by the CIA or some journalist who's trying to hack into our phone records, whatever it is, even Facebook these days. So these days with technology, so much of our lives can be on record. Think of the record that God can keep. The God who knows every thought, the God who knows every action, every word. Think of the record that he can keep. Think of how long that ledger would be, that IOU would be. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, thanks for coming, but maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, my record wouldn't be that bad. I mean, I've got a few things there, but compared to most, it would be okay. Nobody can claim, if they measure their life against God, nobody can claim to have a good record. That may be news to you this morning. It really may be. But if you consider the holiness of God, if you consider the way that you have ignored him your entire life, he does take that seriously. That'll be on your record. And yet, what has he done? How has he responded? He has taken that away and he has nailed it to the cross. As Jesus died, he took the punishment for your sin, for my sin, for our sin. He dealt with it in a just way so that we don't have to. I think these days, how would this record, how would this IOU be recorded? Think about it. Probably on one of those little memory sticks, you know, that can hold a ridiculously large amount of data in one of those small little memory sticks. Imagine your entire life recorded on one of those memory sticks. What has God done with it? He has nailed it to the cross, literally. So picture the cross up there with all of these little memory sticks just attached to it. Picture that in your mind's eye. Everybody's record just nailed there, because that's where they're being punished on that cross. That's where they're being dealt with. And friends, because the sin has been dealt with, we can be made alive with Christ. Made alive with Christ. And the key idea here is of this unity with Christ. With our sins nailed to the cross, it's as if we have died with him. We are united with him in his death. And we are united, and if we are united with him in his death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. I mean, that's the point that Paul makes in verse 12, if you look down there. A friend of mine tried to explain this once to a group of inner city kids, this idea of being united with Christ. And they were quite a rough group of kids. And he was struggling for words. He was struggling to find words to explain this to them, how they are united with Christ. And one of the little kids put up his hand and he said, "Sir, isn't it like kind of sort of that he took you and he put you into his pocket?" And he said, "You know, it's actually not bad, really. To be united to Christ, it's as if he's just picked us up and he's put us in his breast pocket. And that's where we are. And so wherever he goes, we go. And so when he died, we died with him. And when he rose again, we will rise with him. And so, friends, that's how you can be sure, absolutely sure this morning, that you will that you will not have to face death if you are in Christ. Because in a sense, you have died already. You've died in Christ. And God won't make you die twice for your sin. He won't do that. He is a just God. Oh, your physical body will die. And that might involve pain. It might involve suffering. But if you are united with Christ, you will come through death just like he did. I remember in the old days, those old images of prisons where they would put those clamp irons on prisoners around a prisoner's wrists and around his ankles. And I've heard it said that apparently one of the most painful times as a prisoner was actually when the prison guard came and would come and break off those chains around the wrists and ankle bands. But think of where you could go once those things had been broken. I mean, you're free. And that's what death is to us if we are Christians. Pain, suffering, yes, but actually freedom on the other side. The words that we sing quite often on a Sunday, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So I suppose the big question to think about is how does this become true for you? How is it that you get united to Christ in his death and resurrection? How is it that you get sort of put into his pocket? How can you do that? Do you need to get all weird and religious? Do you need to earn it? Do you need to make a whole lot of resolutions? No. The key thing is, the way you're united to Christ is trust. Faith. Trust. That's it. Depend on him. Depend on what he's done. We are united to Christ by faith. Now, that gives us victory over death. But also, let's see, secondly, God's victory over all the powers and authorities. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The words used there for powers and authorities, it's clearly a reference to spiritual powers and authorities. And so we can say that at the head of those powers is the devil himself. And this verse claims that he has been disarmed. And I want to point out two ways in which he's been disarmed. And the first one actually comes from the book of Hebrews, but it's kind of linked to this verse. So won't you keep a finger in Colossians and turn on in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 14. We're learning here of one of the ways in which the devil has been disarmed. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, so that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, that's what the devil loves. He loves us to live our lives with the fear of death hanging over us. He loves people to go through life without hope. Because if we think that death is just the end, we will focus only on this world and what we see around us and how to make the most of it. Do you know what I mean? We will think less of living a life that brings glory to God, because we'll think, well, this life is all that there is. There's no hope. I've got this fear of death hanging over me. The devil loves it when people live their lives that way. But now, with the fear of death being dealt with, he's been disarmed. He can't use that weapon anymore. So there's the first aspect of his disarmament. Now, I hope you had your finger in Colossians. Go back there to Colossians 2, and you'll see another aspect of his disarmament. And it's explained in chapter 2, verse 15. We read that through the cross, these powers and authorities have been disarmed. And here, the disarmament is linked specifically to that record of sins, that long ledger, that IOU that I spoke about that's mentioned there in verses 13 and 14. Because do you realize that previously that was Satan's chief weapon against you? While you had had that record of sin against your name, the devil could rightly say to God, look, she belongs to me. Those sins prove it. And God, according to your law, she must face death. And the devil loves that idea because he loves seeing God's creatures destroyed because we are made in God's image. But do you realize that with that record of sin cancelled, dealt with, Satan can have absolutely no accusation. He has no hold on you whatsoever. He really has been disarmed. More than that, as we read on in verse 15, he's been put to shame. There's a wonderful picture here of those powers and authorities led by Satan being actually disgraced in public. And Jesus' triumph over them is made public and is made clear to the whole world. It's a wonderful image of military conquest, of one of those Roman armies returning to an ancient city with all their captives chained up behind them. And they kind of paraded through the city. I've seen World War II documentaries of when the Allies swept through Europe and a lot of Germans were taken prisoner. And I've seen scenes of them being paraded through Dutch cities that a few years before they'd been oppressing. And now they are paraded through these cities and the inhabitants of these cities can look down on them, on their oppressors and see them utterly conquered, utterly ashamed. So it will be one day when we see Satan finally defeated. But even now, at the cross, and by the power of the cross, we can be absolutely sure that victory is won. It has been won. And that happened as Jesus died for our sin. And so therefore, what do we do in response to that? Two big things that follow on in Colossians. I could say more, but I'll just point out two. But this is typical of Paul, the apostle. He gives the big theology. He reminds us of the cross. And then do you see verse 16 there? Therefore, how should we respond to this? What should we think about in response to this? Well, the first thing is, don't let anyone judge you by some kind of legalistic rules or regulations. Don't get called back into this guilt and into this legalism when Jesus has died to free you from that. It's a reminder as well that actually the main thing that Satan will do, the main thing in his armory, is to try and make you feel guilty about your sin. That's what he loves the most. His other name in the Bible, apart from liar and deceiver, his other name in the Bible is the accuser. The accuser. Because he loves to keep on accusing us of our sin. We need to remember that at the cross, he's been defeated. Other words of a song that we sing, we sang it last week actually. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So there's the first big therefore, the first big application. Don't be drawn back into guilt because of man-made rules. The other big application, and I'll close with this, it comes at the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians. Since then, you see, Paul is saying again, I've taught you all this stuff. Now then, how are you going to live in response? Well, chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Ach, they are wonderful truths for us to remember. In a sense, we have died already. We're in heaven already. How does that shape how we live the rest of our days here? Well, surely with heavenly priorities. Surely. And Paul unpacks what those will be in the rest of chapter 3. But he has saved us for a purpose. He has saved us to live these heavenly lives here. And he's given us the power to do that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that on the cross you defeated death and you defeated the devil. We know, Lord, that on our own we were helpless against those powers. But we thank you that in dealing with our sin and allowing us to die with Christ, we know that we will not face eternal death. We also thank you that through this you have disarmed Satan, that he cannot accuse us any longer. He cannot say that we belong to him, because the record of our sin has been dealt with. We now belong to you. And Father, with that in mind, help us to live heavenly lives from now until we are united to you in an even more perfect way. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.